And he does that with this particular story, along with in the middle of the story's beginning and ending, he has the story of the death of John the Baptist. This morning we will look merely at the first part of Jesus sending out his apostles. We will look at that from verses 7 through 13. And then next week, Lord willing, we will get right into the story of John the Baptist and his death. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning to read in verse number 7, and this is the Word of God, it reads, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them." This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the gospel mission in an age of darkness. Let us pray. Father, we ask that at this very moment as we worship now through the Word, we've been able to worship through the prayers, coming before your throne, laying down our requests before you. We've been able to worship through song as we've been able to sing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we ask that we would continue in a spirit of worship, in awe of your grace and mercy and love to fallen sinners through the preaching of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage your people. And if there is anyone here or watching through a live stream connection, through media technology, hearing this sermon, hearing the gospel of Christ and they're lost, we pray that today would be the day that by your sovereign grace and for your eternal glory, that you would bring them to life spiritually, that they would see and believe the gospel and be converted. Their sins would be blotted out, and that they would be rescued from the eternal wrath and the justice of God. Oh Lord, we pray that today would be a time of joy-filled worship, that we would not sit in these pews and listen to the gospel as if we somehow have not experienced it, but that you would move us to joy, overflowing, full of grace and mercy, that we could see and remember and recall how lost we were and how great and glorious you are as the Savior of the world. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we now have been able to see as we've been walking through this wonderful gospel account that John Mark puts on display for us something quite unique. In one way, he shows us that Jesus is the divine servant of the Father. And yet, in another way, he puts on display for us this truth that Jesus is sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one to which everyone will one day bow before and call Lord God to the glory of God the Father. We see this overflowing in the words of this gospel writer. And as we come now to this passage in chapter 6, we've already been able to see the wonderful miracle-working power of Jesus put on display, showing that he has power over not only the physical world, not only the storms and the sea, but he has power over the spiritual world. He can bring to a complete calm state a man who cannot be tamed with even chains, and he brought him to a state of complete calm, serenity. His mind was there, and he was delivered by the power of Jesus Christ. We've been able to see that Jesus has power not only over the physical realm and also the spiritual realm, but also the world of disease, as he literally raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so we see all of this taking place, and it puts on display the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we look at verses 7 through 13, and we think about the mission of the gospel in this dark world. Really, this message could not be any more timely in the world in which we live, where people are walking into church buildings and shooting people, where races seem to be divided over things, really, to which we could look at one another and say that we as different races come together in the spirit of humanity, realizing that we have more in common than we do as far as differences are concerned. We are created in the image of God, and yet Satan wants to continually divide even America regarding races. And the church sometimes misses the point in this. That's why today, worshiping right now, many people have called it the most segregated hour in all of the week, when the church gathers on the Lord's Day. Black churches and white churches and Hispanic churches, and it's as if we can't just come together under the gospel. We have a complex world, a multiplicity of different challenges that we face, not only with church shootings, but with the Supreme Court that wants to literally not only interpret law, but make law, and then bind the hearts of people in this nation. The church must speak, and the church must stand, and the church must not lose its hope in this complex world of darkness. And so how must we move forward in this complex world in which we live? How must the gospel continue to move? Not in mud-slinging campaigns. Politics, that's not the answer. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must be truth-bearers, truth-tellers, without shame, without blushing, but in love. But in love, we must tell the truth. Be angry and sin not. Jesus put that on display. But he also put on display this idea of eating with sinners and tax collectors and publicans and these people that literally were the outcast of society. Jesus came to save sinners. And we must make that abundantly clear in our gospel mission as a church. The first thing that we see is the master's commission. The disciples are following Jesus, and now he's sending them out. The word apostle means one sent out on a mission. We see them, in essence, coming from disciples to now apostles as Jesus is sending them out. They've been listening to him preach for a long time. Now it's time for them to go out and do some preaching of their own. It's almost as if they've been under the tutelage of Jesus, and they've been watching Jesus and learning from Jesus, and now they're going to be sent out. We see in Matthew's parallel account of this very story, we see in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, we see the names of these men. Mark merely says that he called the 12, but Matthew tells us of their names. He says the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we see the names given to us. Jesus calls the 12 together and began to send them out. Two by two, verse number 7 says, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. The first thing we see is as the master Jesus literally gives his commission to these apostles, we see, first of all, he gave them authority. He gave them power. Verse number 7 speaks of this authority as it says he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. But imagine, if you will, standing by and watching as the apostles would come about and as they would be standing there and performing miracles and wonders and signs and delivering people from the despair of demon possession. Imagine that they would say, under what authority are you doing these things? And so at that point, they would have to be very clear, not in their own authority, not in their own power, but in the authority that had been given to them by Jesus Christ. And so the apostles had power. This was a power of representation. They were representatives of Jesus. They were Jesus followers. And what do followers of Jesus do? They follow Jesus, and they speak for Jesus. And we see that clearly in the ministry of the apostles. We also see that they had this authority over demons. Now, again, I'm going to reference this at the very end, but so that you don't forget, I'm going to say it twice. People that often want, that you hear this constant reoccurring voice in the charismatic movement saying that we ought to be going out chasing demons behind every bush, that is simply not true. There was a ministry that was given to the apostles that is not given to every one of the followers of Jesus Christ. Why does it say that he only called the 12 together? He didn't call everyone together and give them all this same authority over demons. He gave it specifically to his apostles. And so this is a ministry that was for this particular unique time period in redemptive history, and it likewise passed away with the death of the apostles. It was an authority of representation of Jesus and also over the unclean spirits. So it was a powerful, powerful authority that Jesus had given. The Great Commission must be noted. It's not go and cast out demons. It's go and preach the gospel. And so don't be confused with these voices that you might hear saying to you, you need to be about, you know, delivering people from unclean spirits and demon possession. That is simply not our realm of authority. That is the work of God, and we must be very clear about that. Also, we see not only the apostles' power, but the apostles' plan. In verses 8 through 11, we see the plan. It's almost as if Jesus calls them together in a huddle and then says, go out and do this. And he gives them the play-by-play approach to what they were to do. We see, first of all, referencing back to verse 7, that this work was to be done in teamwork. Teamwork. Jesus first sent out his teams of individuals, two by two, they were to go. Not just as individual lone rangers, they were to go out in teams, serving and proclaiming and preaching and performing these miracles, signs and wonders, under the authority of Jesus Christ, the one who had sent them out. We see, again, that this was to be a teamwork for what reason, you say? Because the world in which we live, just like this culture, is a very dangerous world. Like the scripture that we read at the very beginning of our service today from Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, the very parallel account of this particular text. In Matthew's Gospel, he tells us that Jesus would say to his apostles, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What does that picture look like? I mean, you're sitting here today saying, well, what in the world are we going to do in the midst of a Supreme Court ruling in the aftermath, in the wake of that ruling? What must the Church of Jesus Christ do? Continue to do what the Church of Jesus Christ has always done. That's what we do. We are sent out into a dangerous world as sheep in the midst of wolves. And what do wolves do to sheep? They eat them. What do wolves do to sheep? They kill them. What do wolves do to sheep? They clamp on their throat, and as they squeal to their death, they take their lives. So you think that somehow, some way, that this confused idea of American evangelicalism is the norm for church history? It is not. The norm of church history is what we're starting to see as the curtain is being pulled back, and we're starting to see real persecution, real violence, real bloodshed, because Jesus sends out his people as literally sheep in the midst of wolves. That's why teamwork is necessary. This is not something that we should do alone. Teamwork has always been the plan of God. It was the plan of God here as we see Jesus sending out the apostles two by two, but think of the mission work that would come as Paul would be converted and then he would go out to the Gentiles. Did he go out alone or did he take someone with him? He took people. He took Barnabas. He took John Mark. They had a parting of ways. He would then take Silas, and then Barnabas would take John Mark. There was always this idea of teamwork in mission work. It should be the same today. God does not ever intend to send his children out just alone to brave the high seas of culture by themselves. But also, we see that in the idea of pastoral ministry. If you look at the plan of the church, you see all through the New Testament, you see this idea of a plurality of elders serving, multiple pastors serving in single churches. Why? Because it's not God's plan just to send pastors out to do the work all by themselves. There's a teamwork aspect to it. Ministry is not a one-man show. Also, we see the idea of servant ministry in the church, deacons, a plurality of deacons serving together. The idea of God is not to have just, you know, all of the service work of the church upon the back of one particular deacon. It's to be spread out. Teamwork is the idea. It is also this idea in the very fabric of the church that God would save you, call you out of darkness into his marvelous light, call you out of the world into his church, into a community of love, into a community of encouragement, into a community of help as you serve and as you use your spiritual giftedness. That's the idea. The Christian life is never intended to be a lonely journey upon the high seas of culture. God never saves a person and intends for them to be just going out as lone rangers. God intends to bring his people into what we call the church of Jesus Christ. It is a community of love and joy and accountability and discipline and iron sharpening and learning and growing and sanctification and all of this through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teamwork has always been the idea for God involving his children. We must clearly see that it's the goal of Satan to isolate people. What do you see happening with people in the church? You see them, there's something that happens, and then what happens? They disappear. What does Satan do? He isolates people from the church. That's always been his plan, and it's not a new plan, and you should see it. You should see it like a red barn in a green field. It should be so obvious to you. Satan also smiles at the one that thinks that he would be strong enough and smart enough to do ministry all alone. Ecclesiastes 4:12, great wisdom. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Plan number one, verse 7, is teamwork, but plan number two, necessities only. Again, when we're reading things like this particular paragraph, and when we're reading such as the early church account in the book of Acts, we must always approach the Word of God with this very question. Is this prescriptive, prescribed, or is this descriptive, described? So in other words, is this a command that you must do ministry this way and this way alone? Or is this merely a described setting, much like the giftedness of the apostles to have power over unclean spirits? Was this a described, unique setting? If you say it's a prescribed thing across the board, then we must all change our apparel, get us a, you know, some type of robe and a staff and some sandals and start going about life like that. It's going to look funny rush hour tomorrow, right? When the church is walking up and down the streets headed to, you know, Atlanta to do their jobs, and that's how they're going about life. You know, that's what mission work is, by the way. It's not just that you go on a mission trip, but mission is you going to work tomorrow. It's you going to your family gathering next weekend. It's everyday life. It's the norm, ebb and flow of your life. So is this descriptive or prescriptive? And I would say without doubt, it's a descriptive setting. He is describing what happened. He's not saying that this is the way it's to be done across the board, but can we learn anything from it? And the answer is yes. In other words, he says, take your staff and no bread, no bag, no money on your belt, wear sandals, and don't put on two tunics. In other words, he's saying, just get down to the bare necessities. Alistair Begg says it right when he says, the absence of clutter makes for mobility and flexibility. I've witnessed this, and I've seen it with, you know, even convention issues like the Southern Baptist Convention. You can get so big and have so much bureaucratic tape involved that it just slows down mission work. And what we must be careful of is this is not prescriptive, but we can learn some great principles. Do not handcuff yourself with unnecessary bureaucratic tape when you can go to the nations and you can go to your neighborhoods more freely when you shed some of that stuff. We must understand that to be the truth. But we also see this plan involved travel conduct. Notice what else it says. It says in verse number 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. What was he intending by this statement? Stay there until you depart from there. Here's what he was intending. As he was sending out his representatives, the ones that would say, I am a follower of Christ, his name was upon them. To go out to someone's home in a village or a town and sit there and then all of a sudden find out that someone else down the road has a nicer home, better food, more comfortable setting, and to check out of that house and find out, did they leave town? No, they're just three blocks down on the left. Why? Because it's more comfortable there. In other words, he's saying you need to receive hospitality well, and you must honor Christ in the process. That's what he's saying. In other words, Alistair Begg would say it like this, and I agree. He says, we can turn our vacation into a mission, but we are not allowed to turn our mission into a vacation. Does that make sense? And so we've all seen the abuse. We've all seen people that want to go out under the name of mission trip, and they go out on, you know, sightseeing adventures, and then they tell one person about Jesus, and it was a mission trip. No, that was a vacation where you talked about Jesus. We need to be careful. I've traveled and stayed in various settings. We have the privilege to have Bill and Onita Williams and others from Arkansas with us today, having returned from their mission journey to Ecuador. Had some good fellowship with them last night. I've had the privilege to stay in the ICP building, and it's quite a good place to stay. I've had the privilege to stay in other places where it was not so good. Literally getting in my bed and looking down in the corner and seeing spider webs and spiders and everything else, and just thinking that, you know, when I go to sleep tonight, it's quite possible that that's going to be in the bed with me at some point, you know. And you just want to think, you know, is there some other place that I could stay? And then you have to realize, no, there's not. This is where the Lord has sent me. This person is extending hospitality to me. I remember on the way to Africa, you know, all we were told, David and I, was that church members are going to take care of you. And I was thinking, I don't know what that means. And you know, you're not comfortable. Your flesh is not. I have pastor friends that are so high maintenance that it's unbelievable. You know, it's like, well, I can't stay there, and I have to have this, and I have to have that, and I have to have the other, and I have to eat this, that, and the other. And it's just like, at some point, you just have to say, brother, listen, you're a servant of Christ. Eat what you're given, and go and proclaim the gospel. We have to be careful not to dishonor Christ in how we receive hospitality. But also, he had a word about a plan involving how to deal with opposition. He says here in verse 11, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. In the Jewish culture, oftentimes when they would travel through Gentile locations, they would come back, and before they would enter back into their Jewish geographic location, specifically their own home region, they would take their garments and shake them off. Because if they had been in contact with anything that would cause them to be unclean, it would affect their life when they returned home. It would impact their worship until they went through a cleansing process. In this text, Jesus takes that very image and he says, if when you go into a certain place, if they will not receive your message, then you leave there and you shake the dust off, in other words, so they can see you doing it as a testimony against them. This is a statement of judgment. In Mark, he says, if any place does not. Matthew says, that house or that city that does not receive your message. Luke refers to that city. In all three cases, the point is very clear. Jesus is saying, shake it off. It's a message of judgment to them. Now, what can we learn from this commission? We can learn that the apostles were sent out and they were to be diligent servants of Christ, and so must we. Also, as we look at this, we can see that we must not burden ourselves with this committee and a committee on committees that's on committees to talk about this issue and vote on this, and we have to wait 3 weeks after the announcement to vote if we can send a Bible to China. That's not good, and we need to be cautious of that. But also we see in this text, in verse 12, we see the apostles' message. Jesus sent them out, and then notice in verse number 12 what it says. It says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. In verse number 12, we see, first of all, what did they do? They proclaimed it. They proclaimed it. As the apostles were sent out, the first thing that we see them doing is preaching. This word proclaimed is the common word used for preaching and proclamation in the New Testament. Keruso, it means one who is sent out as a herald to literally announce as the town crier, hear ye, hear ye, here's a message from the king. They were to come with a divine message. They were to come as ones who were representing the master. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had sent them out. As they would go out and they would proclaim this message. Matthew 10:7 says, and proclaim as you go. In other words, the idea is wherever you go, as you go, onwardly going, you're proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were to go out, and it was to be, first of all, they were to proclaim in public through the public proclamation, pulpit ministry idea, in the market streets, from the housetops, proclaiming the word. I like what the Scottish preacher James Stewart said the purpose of genuine preaching is. He said, quote, to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. That is what must be done in the public preaching ministry of our church, but also in your private preaching ministry as you present the gospel over coffee, as you present the gospel over pizza. You should not present it in the sense of, well, I'm an ambassador sent from Christ. And if you really want to, you don't have anything else better to do, then maybe you should think about maybe repenting and, as if somehow you are not speaking with the authority that's coming through the head of the church. You understand? It would have been an embarrassment to the king if the town crier went down as a herald to stand and say, hear ye, hear ye. Well, if it's not too much trouble for you, just kind of stop what you're doing. I have a message from, the king. I know that's not really a popular thing, and you're very busy, and you have lives and things that you want to do. And this other idea that I'm about to say, I know this is very controversial, and it just kind of pierces to the soul, but you should think about maybe he kind of wants you to, and just kind of talk like that. Speak with a sense of confidence in the one who can raise the dead. Jesus Christ is Lord, slain on a cross, put in a tomb, resurrected the third day. Why in the world should we babble around in our words as if we're ashamed or as if he's not capable of saving any and all who call upon his name? Speak with a sense of authority. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, the pulpit is the throne of the word of God. Well, we certainly know that that's not popular today, right? I mean, many churches have removed the public proclamation to a sideshow while they do everything under the sun, and then they throw it in at the end. It's the throne of the Word of God, and we must return to this firm commitment of public proclamation and then leaving here on mission and private confrontation and private proclamation and private preaching in various contexts. And it is my prayer that as people sit under this ministry and as they are called to leave for college or job transfers or whatever else, and they leave this context, that they would be committed that when they get to where they're going, they would find a church not based upon the sound of the choir, how big the playground is, or how much fun the youth has, but based upon the commitment to the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. Dr. Stephen Lawson has accurately stated, quote, "The famine in the pulpit across the nation reveals the loss of confidence in God's Word to perform its sacred work. While evangelicals affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, many have apparently abandoned their belief in its sufficiency to save and to sanctify." We must not fall prey to that type of idea of ministry. We must be steadfast in preaching. And we must not blush about it. There must be a serious-minded approach to the pulpit. And I don't blush about stating that. But hear me well, those of us that would say amen to that statement and be like, yeah, preach it, Brother Josh. You need to say it, Pastor Josh. That's right. We need to be firm about preaching. A word of caution. Our worship services should not be dead. Our worship services, just because we have a firm commitment to the inerrancy and the sufficiency and the validity and the authority of the Word of God, and have a sense of reverence and awe to God in our worship, should not be like a funeral march. Should not be dead and disconnected from the Spirit of God. Should not be just all head and no heart, no emotion. I don't know about you, but I think that Christians should be the happiest people on planet Earth. If you go home this afternoon and turn on the television, there's a commercial for the Atlanta Braves, and they picture a stadium instead of tomahawks and doing the chant and all this lively atmosphere. What if they just picture a stadium filled with people sitting there like this? You think that's going to do any good for ticket sales next week? Not a chance in the world. So my question is this: why in the world are Christians living in this present evil age, having been saved and snatched from the perils of the wrath of God by a Savior who has defeated death, would live a life and show forth that type of outlook to a lost world? Yeah, I'm really excited for you. Happier in the bar last night and just wallowing in my sin and doing everything else under the sun that you can possibly imagine than the church. And yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and he's given you a spiritual resurrection. I can see if that's what a spiritual resurrection looks like, I don't want it. I think the Church of Jesus Christ would be the happiest place on planet Earth. But also we see not only their proclamation, but we see what they proclaimed. Notice what it says in verse number 12. It says that they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. People should repent. That means not just isolating, when it says people should repent, not just isolating one sin group. You know, after the wake of a Supreme Court ruling like this past week, you know what many of the temptations are for people on Facebook and Twitter and in the evangelical churches to isolate one sin group as if they're the only people on planet Earth that need to be saved. That would be detrimental to the mission of the church. Repentance is across the board. Repentance for those who are locked in the death grip of homosexuality, and those who are sitting on a Baptist pew that just grace the church with their presence every Lord's Day morning and never return. They're disconnected from the life of the church. They're on their way to a sure hell that will, by the way, burn hotter than Sodom. And they need to repent too. And I can say that firsthand knowledge because I was once one of them. A lost, hell-bound church member. Had I died, I would have burned hotter than those that the judgment fires fell from heaven on the cities. I would have burned hotter than them because I had more light, more gospel, more truth than Sodom ever dreamed of having. And I would have been held accountable for that. But by God's grace and for his eternal glory, he chose to save a wretched, lost Baptist. people need to repent. And repentance, by the way, is an archaic method of church growth in an age that literally wants to normalize sin and trivialize God's word. We need to stand firm. Repentance was the message of the prophets. It was the message of Jesus. It was the message of the apostles, and it's the message of the church of Jesus Christ all through the age. Repent. Repent. So, in the wake of this Supreme Court ruling, it did not surprise God, dethrone God, silence God, or overrule God. The ruling of the highest court in America did not change the message of the church, the method of the church, or the mission of the church. If the Church of Jesus Christ was founded by Christ in a land of Greek philosophy and pagan idolatry and Roman crosses on the hillside, listen, if the church can flourish in that setting, it can flourish today. We as the Church of Jesus Christ cannot shrink back and be silent. Our message must be clear. Jesus is the only hope for a sin-cursed world. Jesus saves adulterers and drug addicts and prostitutes and men hooked on pornography on their iPhones in the middle of the night and think that no one knows about it. Jesus saves religious lost people that are right-winged and ultra-conservative and sit on Baptist pews. Jesus saves drunks and murderers, and he saves homosexuals. The message to the church at Corinth was, such were some of you. There had been many homosexuals come out of that lifestyle. And they can still do so today as the church proclaims unashamedly, repent and be converted. Repent and trust Jesus Christ. This word repentance doesn't just look back as if you're turning from sin. It also has a forward-looking aspect. You're forsaking sin, but you are clinging to the Savior. You're turning from your old ways and you're holding on to Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. So, the God of ancient history is the God of present history. He has not changed his position of enthroned sovereignty, his methods of preaching the gospel, his love to the vilest of sinners. Jesus has not changed in one aspect of his power to rescue the perishing, to care for the dying, to snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Repent is the message of Jesus, and repent must be the message of Praise Mill. D.A. Carson defines repentance by saying repentance is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which result in spiritual fruit. Talk is cheap. There must be some walk with our talk. Sinners must repent and turn away from their sin, but they must see what? They must see us repenting. Did you know that you never outgrow the gospel? It's quite a strange thing for us to be bold enough to tell someone to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation when they look at our lives and see that we don't ever need to repent after we're saved. We need a constant work of repentance in the life of Jesus followers. And one of the greatest testimonies of genuine Christianity is people who are constantly repenting. Constantly repenting. The final thing that we see in this text, and then we're finished, is this. We see the apostles' message is validated. Jesus intended to validate the message of their gospel by signs and wonders and miracles. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They cast out the demons. I mean, if Jesus can calm the raging storm, and if he can calm the man who was there in the regions of the Gerasenes, couldn't even lock him down in chains, and Jesus walked upon the seashore, and as he's running in a violent outrage to this this group that would dare come and step upon the seashore there. And as he's running down, not knowing what was about to happen, he finds himself in utter submission before the feet of Jesus. And Jesus sends out his apostles with that type of authority. And when people would say, "Where did you get that authority? I'm just curious." His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Christ sent out his apostles with this type of demon-dominating power, but we must understand that this was a time period in which it was locked. This was a time and age where the church was being validated and Jesus was being validated and the gospel was being validated. And he chose to use miracles and wonders and signs, but this was a temporal thing. In our present age, we must be very careful. Demons are smarter than you, more powerful than you, and they're real. And they have an agenda. They have an agenda. So we don't need to talk to them, pray to them, command them. We don't have any authority over demons. That is the Lord's business. And by the way, by the end of the New Testament, we're seeing there in Jude, all right? And we're seeing this statement of Michael the archangel who was contending with the devil. And he did not even have authority over Satan and rebuke. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." So this idea of parents that would say, "Well, I don't know, you know, Ouija boards and all that stuff. I mean, it's just play." It's not just play. And people that would fool you and say that they can talk to the dead and they get a response, I believe they get a response. They're talking directly to demons. You need to stay away from that stuff. Stay away from that stuff. But also, they had the ability to actually heal people. Again, under what authority are you doing this? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And what's this Jesus all about? I'll tell you, he's about the greatest thing that you've ever imagined. He has sent us out with a message. Well, what's the message? Repent. There's hope for you. Repent. You can be saved. Repent and turn to Christ. So I have a question for you today. The question is this: do you think the church should just close up shop? Do you think that the church has any relevancy in this culture? Any authority? Any message of hope? Anything that we can benefit? Can this church right here, not this building, can you, as a church, can you benefit this culture? Can you benefit the neighborhood surrounding this steeple? Can you benefit Atlanta and West Atlanta and West Georgia? Can you benefit it at all? You say, "Yes, we can." Then why are we silent? Let's go out passionately sharing the good news. They say, "Well, love wins." No, that's not some new development. The Bible tells us that it's not that we loved him, but that he loved us and saved us through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that became the propitiation for our sins. You want to know what love is? I'll tell you what love is. Let's define God and let's define true love. And I'll show you the picture, and it comes straight from the word gospel, which is good news, that Jesus Christ was slain for sinners. And there's hope for a ruined humanity. And any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. There is hope for Georgia. There is hope for Atlanta. And Jesus Christ is commissioning us to go out and to do the work of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Flee from the mudslinging attacks. I was able just late last night to scroll through some of the Facebook status updates and my friend lists and Twitter updates, and I could tell you that I wanted to weep because of some of the words that I was seeing. I want to tell you, some of these teenagers right here, I read some of their statements. And I want to tell you what, they were saying things that the adults should have been saying. They were sharing the gospel. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They were not ashamed of the truth, but they did so in love. I want to commend these young people. And I want to ask for the church to join in the effort to love sinners and to be completely consistent across the board. It's not that homosexuals need to repent. It's that people need to repent. Every single person, man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth was born locked in sin. rebel to God from birth. The only hope for a ruined humanity is Jesus Christ, the risen King. Are you discouraged in your journey? Are you discouraged in your mission? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor and your preaching is not in vain in Christ Jesus. Be patient, be loving, be courageous, be truthful. Be willing to take risks as Jesus sends us out as sheep amongst the wolves, and do it all for the glory, the unfading glory of Jesus Christ. If you're here in this room today and you have never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, I want to tell you the good news is this. The good news is there is hope. The bad news is you are guilty before God. What you deserve is not mercy. What you deserve is not love. What you deserve is not another chance. What you deserve is not another sermon. What you deserve is not another loved one of yours or friend to pray for you. What you deserve is the wrath of God, period. Could it be that in God's providence, He would bring you to a sanctuary filled with Jesus followers where you would hear about the hope of Christ and you would realize that you have sinned against God. You do deserve His wrath. There is no hope for you outside of Jesus. He's proven that and validated that, not by just the miracles of these apostles, but by the great miracle of His own resurrection. That's why His brothers, like Judas, who wrote Jude, and others would follow Him and turn to Him and believe. My question for you is this. Do you see that today you need hope? There's good news. Jesus saves sinners. Would you come to Him today? Would you bow your knee to Christ and be saved? That's my prayer for you. Let's stand and let's pray together.